right, you know where to go. Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. Aren't you glad for the truth of that last song, that he will hold you fast? I hope you don't think you're holding him fast. It's like the little kid standing next to you on the street corner getting ready to cross the street. Every parent grabs the child's hand and holds the child's hand, not the other way around. Don't ever just say, make sure you hold my hand. That's a risky move. They may let go. They may not be able to hold on tightly enough, but the parent holds the hand because the parent has the strength and the wisdom to get the child across the road. And that's the same with us. We're little children, and if he's not holding us, we're in trouble. I'll just leave it at that. Genesis chapter 35. If you found it, join me in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive in. Well, Father, thank you again and again and again and again for the truth that you are our Father and you act like our Father. You act as the perfect Father. And we know, because we know the definition of grace, we also know ourselves, that it must be you holding us fast. If it's not, we're gone. We would have been gone long ago, by accident or on purpose. Either way, we would be doomed for all of eternity. If salvation was left up to us in any respect, to any degree, we would not be saved. We would lose it. We know there are some denominations that think you can lose your salvation, and truly that is consistent. If they think you had something to do with getting it, then surely you can lose it. But we're so glad that you've taught us what grace means, that you sovereignly save your people and keep your people. We rest in that. We rest in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and his finished work for us, which satisfied you completely on our behalf. And you're the reason we're here. He's the reason we're here this morning. We want to know more. We want to see you more fully. We want to see you more clearly. We want to understand who Christ is and what he did and all that is promised to us in him. And we want to be able to live today in the way that he deserves. We want to give him what he deserves to the degree that that's possible. But we long for the day when we will be glorified. We will see him face to face. And we will then be in a position and we will be in a condition where we will be able to give him what he deserves. All sin removed from us. All sin removed from around us. All the barriers taken away so that we can enjoy him fully, which is worship. That's what he deserves. That's what he's meant to get. So, Father, I pray that this morning you will prepare us for that in some way. So we look at Genesis chapter 35, and we go way back in time, and we're in the days long before the incarnation even. Father, I pray that you will lead us to Jesus, lead us to a greater appreciation of your grace to us in Christ. And I pray that all that you teach us this morning and all that you remind us of will just fill us with a profound appreciation and love for your Son, Jesus Christ. I know that'll change our lives. It'll change the way we live. What comes out comes from within. So affect the way we think, affect the way we feel, to affect the way we act. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. What do you think this world would look like if God removed himself from it? If he just stepped back, walked away? What if when Adam and Eve first rebelled against God in the garden, he had done that? All right, I'm done. I'm out of here. Walked away. Left it to the humanity. What do you think it would look like? Getting a little picture of it right now on television, aren't we? You look at the events going on around the world and the chaos that is erupting in the Middle East and from the Middle East. We're getting a little picture of what that could look like, and that's with God in the world right now. What would it look like if he wasn't in the world? And what we saw last week kind of leads us to that same conclusion. It kind of gave us the same picture. If you think back to our discussion last week from chapter 34, I told you and we saw that there was no mention of God in Genesis chapter 34. None. Not once. God didn't speak to Jacob or his family members. None of them called out to God to speak to him or to do anything for him or to do anything about him, none of that from them. Hamor's family, they didn't even know him, so there was no relationship and interaction going on from them either. Godless, the whole chapter. And what do we see in that scene? Wow, disobedience, lust, rape, kidnapping, moral indifference, deception, sacrilege, greed, fear, and mass murder. That's what we saw in Genesis chapter 34 last week when God was not mentioned, not one time. And again, that wasn't just the pagan Canaanites. That wasn't just Hamor and his family, because they didn't know the true God. They acted that way. Well, yeah, that's true. But all of that was coming from God's chosen people too. It was coming from people who had heard from God directly, people who had seen God personally, people who had benefited in countless ways from God's blessings on their lives, straight into their lives. That's where Jacob ended up when God had just said to him, up in Paddan Aram, back up there in Haran, when God just said to him, arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family, back in chapter 31. This was the scene that ended up all around Jacob within 10 years. That's what it looked like. I would use the words utter depravity to describe what we saw from chapter 34 last week. Again, not just from Hamor's family, but from Jacob and his family as well. And we didn't even see it all last week. Here in Genesis chapter 35, glance at verses 2 and 4. And let me just continue the picture a little bit further. For whatever reason, well, we don't have to, Moses didn't write this in chapters, but we didn't cover it in the chapter last week. So look at chapter 35, verse 2. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So after all the times that Jehovah had appeared to their great-grandfather and their grandfather and their father, and after all that he had done for their family over the course of so many years, and after watching what he did to give them that teeming growth that we talked about when they were all living back up there with Laban, all that he did to protect them from Esau when they came back from Paddan Aram back down to Canaan, I mean, all that he did to protect them from Esau, after all of that, Jacob's wives and Jacob's children and Jacob's servants, his whole household, they weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping false gods. Gods that had no place in their family. Gods that were strange gods. False gods is literally what they were, right? And they had statues of those false gods in their hands, Moses said. Now, we don't know exactly what that meant. Did that mean that their statues were small statues that they could carry around with them at all times so they felt like these gods were close to them in their lives, influencing the effects of their lives very close by? It could mean that. It could also mean that they were using their hands to make more of these things. So it wasn't just gods they already had. They're manufacturing more gods. Those aren't enough. Need more. Need another one. Maybe that was the case as well. And you also saw in verse 4 that they dressed the part too. They had earrings. And archaeologists have dug up in that region, they have dug up some of these earrings, and the earrings were engraved with symbols that related to these false gods. And so men, women, and maybe even men were wearing adornments that identified them as people of this god or people of that god. There was a tie, and they wanted everyone around them to see it and to know it. This was Jacob's household at this point in time. And you think, well, how did they get there? Where did this idolatry come from? Well, if the wheels are spinning in your mind, remember when they left Laban, when they left Paddan Aram to come back down to the promised land, you remember what Rachel did? Rachel stole her father's statues. She stole her father's gods, little g gods, and hid them in her tent. Remember that? And then when her father showed up, mad because somebody stole his gods, and was blaming Jacob for it, actually went into his daughter's tent to search around, and she sat on the statues and gave her excuse why she couldn't get up. Why did she do that? Because she had been raised in a household where these gods were a part of their life, obviously very important to her. So she, her sister Leah, their handmaids, their children, had been raised in Paddan Aram under this system of idolatry. And obviously, Rachel wanted to continue that back down in this new land. And she's taking some of these gods with her so that they will be present when they get into this new land. Very probable that that's where some of this idolatry got its beginning. But we also saw something last week that could have factored into this as well. Remember when Jacob's sons went to Shechem and they killed Shechem and his father and all the men of Shechem, mass murder? Remember what happened after they got finished killing all those men? The rest of the brothers showed up and they ransacked the city. They took the livestock, they took their farming equipment, they took their food from the refrigerators, they took all of their household goods, anything they saw that they wanted, anything of any value whatsoever, picked it up and carried it off for themselves. It's very likely that included with all of this loot were the gods of Shechem too. Shechem very likely had little statues of their deities as well. Maybe they were made of gold, silver, precious metal. And it's very possible that when Jacob's sons scooped up everything else, scooped up the idols and took them with them as well. What's the point? The point is, this is what has become of Jacob's household in about 30 years' time. Just one generation. That's all it took. And this wasn't just one or two bad apples among his servants. They weren't his children, not his wives, just servants. No. This was his wives, his children, and his servants, everyone that was included within his household. They all together as a group could be described as disobedient, selfish, greedy, deceitful, murderous, robbing, enslaving, God-ignoring idolaters. How's that for a title of a book? Wow. In one generation. And you might be thinking right now, oh no, Pastor Mark, not another chapter today of the same thing. I can tell you with certainty, if something hadn't changed the trajectory of this family, they would have continued down the same path that we saw them on last week. It'd be like you going to the theater and sitting down and watching a horror movie in one theater. The movie ends, you go straight to another theater and sit down and watch another horror movie. That's what it would have been like for Jacob's family. But look at the huge difference right at the beginning of chapter 35. I skipped this. Let's come back to it. Look at chapter 35, verse 1. You notice the language, at least in the New King James? Then God. Were you listening when Ben read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 a little bit ago? He emphasized it. He said, but God. Here at chapter 35, verse 1, you've got, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So in the last chapter, chapter 34, there was nothing of God. This chapter starts right up front, right at the beginning, with God. And not a God, not another God, not a different God, just God. The one and only, the one who is, the true and living God. He appeared, verse 1, chapter 35. He intervened. He spoke. He did for Jacob and his family what they hadn't been doing for themselves, right? And the more I looked at this past week, it was hard to get past verse 1, actually. I could have just preached verse 1 today, and it could have taken all the time very, very easily, because verse 1 gives us a dramatic illustration of grace. It's that word that we use so much here at Rosemont, and any decent church is going to use this word a lot because the Word of God is a book that's all about grace. But verse 1 is a dramatic illustration of grace. Because notice, God wasn't responding here in verse 1 to some call that had come up to him from Jacob or one of his family members or one of his servants. That's not what God was doing there, right? It's not like Jacob and his family suddenly came to their senses. And they said, look at us. We're a mess. We're worse than the pagan idolaters all around us. In fact, we killed the pagan idolaters all around us. We need help bad. You don't hear any of that out of Jacob or his family, do you? No, at the end of chapter 34, we finished last week with Jacob's sons defiant. Jacob had called them out on their mass murder, but they weren't taking any guilt for it. There was no shame in them for what they had done there. And Jacob, even though he called out his kids, remember, Jacob was only concerned about his reputation and his safety among the people of the land. None of them were repentant. None of them feared God. None of them were grieving over their sin against God. None of them were worried about God's reputation because of what they had done. None of them saw their need of God, and none of them were reaching out to God. It was God who made the move to Jacob here while Jacob's family was in shambles. God spoke first to Jacob. God gave the orders to change the location and the direction of Jacob's family. And as I just read for you in verse 1, this was actually a repeat of what God had done for Jacob years earlier. Go back to verse 1 again. He says, make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. You remember that night? Jacob wasn't looking for God or calling out to God on that night either, was he? What was he doing? He was running for his life because he had lied to his father and stolen his brother's blessing. He was running because of his deception and his mother's deception. Esau was threatening to kill him. That's what he was doing out there that night when God came to him. He was asleep when God appeared to him that last time that Moses is referring to right here. Again, Jacob's life was a mess. It was godless when God came to him the first time, just like it is when God comes to him this time in verse 1. And folks, that is grace. Again, we talk about it all the time. We throw the word around, but it's so important for us to understand what that word is saying about God and about us. When we talk about grace, we are talking about God sovereignly, unprovoked, unrequested, on his own, coming to people in the midst of their self-destruction and creating beauty from their ashes, pouring out his favor on them, putting them where they need to be to receive the blessings that he intends for them. That's grace. And look how he did this for Jacob's family. Go back to verse 1 again. Notice God's instruction to Jacob. He says what? Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Now God has given Jacob instructions before to move, to leave somewhere and go somewhere else. Very generally, when he was back up in Paddan Aram, up there where Laban was, he told Jacob, go back to the land that I promised to your father. Go back down to the land of Canaan, which is a big territory. Doesn't look like it on a map, but there's a lot of places that he could have settled in the land of Canaan. God had already given him that general instruction years earlier, but here God is getting very specific, isn't he? Go to Bethel. Now, do you remember Bethel? We looked at Bethel before. We've talked a lot about Bethel even since Jacob was there the first time. Evidently, Jacob hadn't remembered Bethel. Because when he came back to the promised land, when he came back down to Canaan, he didn't go straight there when he came back. And as far as we can tell, ever since he's been back in the land of Canaan, he hasn't returned to Bethel ever since he got back. Instead, what did he do? He settled over there in Succoth and Shechem, the area of that city, which was just about 20 miles to the north of where Bethel actually is. Which is an amazing decision on Jacob's part, given what we know about his first experience at Bethel. Do you remember that? Bethel was the place, probably that first night away from home when he was running away from Esau and he's sleeping, his head's on a rock, and God comes to him in that dream. And you remember you had Jacob's ladder? The ladder with angels ascending and descending on the ladder from God and going back to God. God standing in heaven above the ladder. And you remember, God gave him all those great promises. I reiterate the promises that I've made to Isaac and to Abraham. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to multiply your descendants like the dust of the earth. And I'm going to stay with you the whole time you're gone until I bring you back here. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to preserve you. And I'm going to bring you back to this land. All those incredible promises that God gave to Jacob for the first time, personally and directly, that all happened at Bethel. And you think, how could Jacob have forgotten Bethel? How could Jacob not go first to that place that he called the gate of heaven? That place that Jacob said, this is the house of God. That's what Bethel means. Jacob gave that place its name because of what he experienced there. This is the house of God. This is the spot where angels are sent to minister to Jacob. This is the spot that God made extraordinary promises to Jacob, and Jacob made extraordinary promises to God that night too. How in the world could Jacob forget or avoid or ignore Bethel? I don't know. I don't know, but he did, and it cost him dearly. And God would have been very justified in leaving Jacob up there at Succoth, leaving him there to drown in the mess that he had made. He would have been very justified to leave him up there to deal with all the fallout of his family's wickedness and idolatry and sinfulness and his own as well. God could have said, okay, forget me and do things your own way. Well, fine, reap what you've sown. He would have been justified in doing that to Jacob. But folks, that's not God. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And if you hear nothing else that I say this morning, hear this. All of God's covenants are made and kept in grace. All of them. No man deserves a covenant promise from God. And no man earns a covenant blessing from God by keeping his part of the covenant in faithfulness. No man. Men receive God's covenant blessings because God chooses to carry out the covenant for them and to give them the blessings in it. Period. That's the only way it happens. God had chosen Jacob to receive all the blessings of the covenant that he had made with Abraham and that he had made with Isaac. He told that to him when he came to him the first time at Bethel. And even though it didn't mean enough for Jacob to remember it, God hadn't forgotten it. And God was still insistent on giving Jacob all of those blessings that he had promised him the first time back there at Bethel. God loved his chosen one so much that he turned Jacob's attention back there, back to Bethel, both to remember it and to return there physically as well. And evidently, Jacob started getting the message this time. Look again at verses 2 through 4. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. God, who answered me in the day of my distress. This is the way Jacob described God. Answered me. That sounds like what? God responded to Jacob, right? When we say, well, answer me, then evidently I've said something to you and I want you to respond to what I said first. That's not this Hebrew word. This word is more accurately translated as saw me or paid attention to me. That's how Jacob remembers it now. And he's right, isn't he? When Jacob had made shipwreck of his life, so bad that he had to run from his own family, that awesome God in heaven who commands angels came to him graciously. Graciously. Jacob didn't know him at that point in time. God came to him and stayed with him graciously when Jacob had forgotten him after that. Because he even said, he has been with me in the way that I have gone. So not only did he come to Jacob at the beginning when Jacob knew nothing about him, but even after he introduced himself to Jacob and had come to him and blessed him so much, Jacob continued to forget about him and God stayed with him that whole time as well. Now he remembers. And the memory of that great God and his great grace suddenly changed the way Jacob was viewing things. Now all of a sudden this idolatry is odious to him. You think this is the first time he knew about it? I don't. If all of his household was carrying around statues, if his own wife carried statues back from Padan Aram and brought them back to continue her worship, certainly Jacob knew about all the idolatry that was going on in his household. Evidently, he had looked past it at this point in time. But now, after God came to him again and turned his attention back to Bethel and what had happened the first time and caused him to start remembering what had been going on ever since that first time. Now all of a sudden, this idolatry that was no big deal for all of those years is now a big deal. It is such a big deal that he said, we got to do something about this. We got to get rid of all these idols. We got to get rid of everything that connects us to these idols and all the impurity that they have brought on us. So what did he do? He gathered up all of those household items that he could find within his family. And what did he do with them? He hid them under a tree at Shechem. Now, don't get the wrong picture in your mind. I don't think Jacob just took them and piled them all up under a tree and put a tarp over them. Hid them probably means buried them. Dug a hole, threw them in, covered it back up, where not only his family couldn't see them anymore, but no one else coming along behind them would be able to see, find, use these false gods. That's how bad idolatry is in his eyes now. Wasn't before, but now it is. And that's not as far as he went, right? He even told his whole household to change their clothes. We're headed to Bethel. We're headed to the place that I met God before. This is where God is. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is where God sends angels back and forth from heaven to earth. We go back there, we can't go the way we are now. We can change our clothes. Everything that we've been wearing reeks of the idolatry. Everything that we've been wearing is corrupt. It is impure because it was attached to, it belonged to, it identified us with false gods, strange gods. We're going to the God now. We can't go as we are. We've got to go differently. And so he left Succoth and Shechem, and he left behind all that they had been involved with there, where they never should have stopped originally. Should have gone straight to Bethel the first time, but they didn't. So now we're leaving all of that behind as we do go on to Bethel. You see what this is telling us? God's grace is making a huge difference in Jacob and for his family by turning Jacob back to Bethel. But God's grace didn't stop there. Look at verses 5 and 6. As they journeyed, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Now, do you remember after the mass murder in chapter 34, after his sons had done what they did and they came back with all the loot from Shechem, Jacob confronted his sons. Remember that? He scolded them for what they had done. Do you remember what his concern was? The people in the land, the Canaanites, are going to hear what you have done, and they're going to hate me. They're going to want me out of their land, and they're going to try to kill me and all of us because of what you have done. That was his fear. Now, here they are, and they're leaving out from Succoth and Shechem. They're leaving their compound. They're leaving the family farm. They're leaving that place that they had settled down, and they're heading out toward Bethel. And in so doing, what are they doing? They are headed out towards some of these other people that he was now afraid of. These other Canaanites who have certainly got the news of your mass murder, that they live over here and they live over there and they live down there. Any direction we go from here in the promised land, we're going to run into people who have heard what you have done. People I think now are going to kill all of us because of you. How do you think Jacob's anxiety level was at this point in time? Probably a lot like when they left Paddan Aram and he's coming back down to Canaan. And who's in Canaan? Esau is. I imagine this day he's feeling a lot like he did when he saw Esau coming from a distance. Oh, no. What are they going to do to us? But what happened? Moses writes, the terror of God was on all of those people. And they left Jacob and his family alone. The terror of God. So what's that mean? What did that look like? Did God make all of those people think, man, if they could do that to the men of Shechem, they could do that to us too, so we're going to leave them alone? Was it some kind of mental thing that God put terror in their mind that way? Was it like Rahab would later express when Joshua was bringing the Israelite army across the river into this land, and Rahab spoke on behalf of the people of Jericho, and she said, "We heard what you did to the two kings on the other side of the river, Sihon and Og. We heard about that, and now the terror of you and your God has fallen upon us." Is that it? Oh, they had heard the news of what Jacob's sons did. But instead of them being so offended by that and wanting to kill Jacob and his sons, they were scared to death of him. Is that what had happened? I think maybe there's even more to this. Remember back with me even further to when Abimelech took Sarah to be his wife. So Abraham and Sarah come into the land. Abimelech is king. He sees Sarah. She's beautiful. He wants her as his wife. So he takes Sarah to be his wife. And then what happened? God went straight to Abimelech himself and spoke to him and said, "You're a dead man. You've taken the wife of my chosen one, Abraham, and if you don't give her back, I'm going to kill you and everyone attached to you." God personally to Abimelech. Is that what he did in this situation? It wouldn't be unlike him, right? Wouldn't be unlike him to go to all these Canaanite people and say, "My chosen one is coming through your land. If you approach him, if you take one step in his direction, if you look cross-eyed in his direction, I'll kill you all." The terror of the Lord. What did it look like? I don't know, but it worked. And what is it? It is the grace of God. It is God doing for Jacob and his household what they didn't deserve and what they couldn't do for themselves, all so that he could give them all that he had promised them in the land of Canaan. It's the grace of God through and through. And that grace seems to be getting through now to Jacob, seems to finally be impacting him in ways that it hasn't before. Look at verse 7. "And he, Jacob, built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." So remember, last time Jacob was in this place, he did something in particular when he left. You remember what it was? He anointed a stone as a pillar, a marker, kind of like a memorial to leave in that spot, so that everyone who comes there after him will recognize that this is a special spot. And this is what makes it a special spot. But the first time, his place was on the spot. It was on the place. It was on the location. Jacob himself said, "This is an awesome place. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God." Notice Jacob's his focus then was more on the place then. And even after that, the impact of what happened there was very minimal. It didn't radically change Jacob in any way. And even things that we saw that we said were new Jacob, they weren't permanent. They didn't last. They were just temporary. Now he's coming back to Bethel 30 years later. He comes back with some age now. He comes back with some experience. He comes back with more gracious appearances and blessings from God. And he comes back with a new appreciation of what had happened at Bethel originally. And you know how I know that? Notice what he calls it now. Bethel? Yes, but not just Bethel. What's he calling it now? El Bethel. You have footnotes in your Bible? Even if you don't have a footnote, by now you ought to recognize when EL is attached to something, it changes everything. And evidently everything had changed in Jacob's mind now, because El Bethel doesn't just mean house of God, it means God of the house of God. How big a difference is that? Yeah, this is an awesome place. Gate to heaven, house of God. But the place isn't the awesome thing, is it? It's the one who's there who makes the place awesome. It's the awesome God and his awesome grace that makes Bethel what it is. Should have made it that in his mind the first time, but it didn't. Now as he's coming back, after all of God's appearances to him, after all of God's grace to him, through all of that time, as he comes back this time, Jacob's getting it. It's not just about the place. It's about the God that meets me at this place. And I think this time, even though it was God who told him to set up an altar, I think this time he's setting up the altar as a way to express this new vision of God. Okay, first time, there's a rock. We're going to leave a rock or a pile of rocks. We're going to mark them so that somebody knows this is a place that's not like any other. Something happened here. Somebody was here before me, and something great happened here. There's a pillar there. This time he's making an altar. Why? Yes, God told him to, but why an altar? What do you do with an altar? You worship God. You bring offerings to God for his glory, to recognize that you are God. You are my God. You are the God who has given me so much. You are my covenant God. And so I want you to have what you enjoy. And so I bring these offerings, these sacrifices to you that will arise to you as a sweet-smelling savor. Now his focus is not on the place. His focus is on God because of the grace of God. Because God has so many times come to Jacob and revealed himself to Jacob in so many different ways. And this grace is now starting to have an impact on the way Jacob thinks, the way he sees God. And the grace doesn't stop. Jacob starts to see different things. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me for a second, very quickly. Then God appeared again, more grace. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be Jacob anymore. But Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Does that sound familiar? Should. We've seen this play out before, have we not? You remember after Jacob wrestled with God all night there by the river? Jacob named the place Peniel. Remember that? But it was such a special place, not just because he wrestled with God, but because there, after they wrestled, God changed his name there. This is not the first time. He's already done it. God changed his name to Israel, prince with God, and then sent him off limping toward the promised land and toward Esau, right? And again, we did see some changes in Jacob after that. We saw some selflessness. We saw some God awareness after that. But we also kept seeing the old Jacob. We kept seeing Jacob fighting for his own way. Like when he lied to Esau, "I'll follow you down to your home. I'll be there next Tuesday." And then never went, never intended on going down there like he had led Esau to believe. Like Jacob stopping at Succoth. Rather than going to Bethel where he had met God, he stops in Succoth and makes a relationship with the pagan Canaanites that lived there at Shechem. Didn't go down to his father who lived down in Hebron. Don't you think he would have gone straight to Isaac, to his father, to his family when he comes back to the promised land? But he didn't do that either. Jacob was making decisions that were about Jacob and what he wanted out of this life and out of this life in this land. And maybe this is why Moses has continued to call him Jacob. From that night when he wrestled with God and God changed his name, Moses keeps writing about the time after that, and Moses keeps calling him Jacob, not Israel, just Jacob. And I can't tell you exactly why, but maybe that's an indication of he's still acting like Jacob. He's not acting like this new Israel that God is changing him into. But now, here, 10 years later, God brings up the name change again. You are prince with God. You are Israel. And maybe God's doing it once again to show that this is finally where Jacob is supposed to be. He's finally doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's finally where God is going to complete what he's been promising all along for Jacob and through Jacob. And God reiterates that again in verses 11 and 12. Look there if you will. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." You're Israel. You're my prince. Things are different with you. Things are different from you. And I am now with you in this land. I am now going to complete all that I have promised to you in my covenant. A nation is going to come from you. Well, that's an easy one, right? The nation of Israel came from Jacob. But not just a nation, a company of nations. And we know later on down the line, because of the sin of Solomon, Israel split into two nations, and now you've got Israel and you've got Judah, and much of the Old Testament is written to either one of those two directions, those two different nations, and kings are going to come from you. And how can we forget about the line of David, starting with David and the kings that descend from David, all the way down to the one who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the promise of the land once again. All of that for and from the depravity that we saw last week and this week that was in Jacob and all around Jacob. What is chapter 35 all about? It's all about the grace of God, folks. Amazing grace, stunning grace, unrelenting grace coming from God to this man and his household who didn't deserve a bit of it. Not the first time he came at Bethel, and not even since God came to him at Bethel that first time. Didn't deserve a bit of it, hadn't earned it, and yet God keeps pouring it out on him in so many different ways. And there's even more to this, too. Remember, Rachel, Jacob's first love, his greatest love, she struggled to get pregnant. We remember that story, right? She gave her maid to Jacob to produce children through her maid for her. Then Rachel finally got pregnant herself, and she had the first son, right? What was his name? What is his name? Joseph, good. You remember what the name Joseph means? Probably not, right? Joseph means the Lord shall add to me another son. It's kind of strange. She waits all those years to get a son. She has the son and she names him, God's going to give me another son. Was that just her hope? Was that some kind of weird women's intuition? Did that come by direct revelation from God? I don't know, but now we get to see what came from that. Look at verse 16 with me. And they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Ani, but his father called him Benjamin. So, get the picture? Rachel must have been pregnant when they left Shechem, to go down to Bethel. She must have been pregnant then. And then after Bethel, they left Bethel to travel on down to Isaac's home in Hebron. And on the way to Isaac's home, she went into labor. And not just labor, Moses said it was hard labor. And the idea here is that something was going wrong with her labor, with the delivery. And as she was delivering the child, Rachel seemed to think that she was going to lose the child. Hard labor, something's not right, or something's going wrong. I'm going to lose this second child. But her midwife evidently saw what was happening, or was told that, no, you're not going to lose the child. The child is going to live. However, Rachel knew that she was dying. And she named her son accordingly, as she was feeling at that point in time, Ben-Ani, son of my sorrow. And you put yourself in Rachel's shoes. I mean, she had waited all that time for the first son. Then she had to wait even longer for the second son. And now she wasn't going to get to enjoy any of them for any longer because she was about to die. So Rachel's last minutes on the earth were minutes of sorrow in her mind. And she expressed that even in the name that she gave to this second child. But her husband didn't follow the lead. Jacob didn't continue with the name Ben-Ani. Evidently, he didn't want this child to be remembered that way. And evidently, Jacob didn't view this child that way either. So he renamed him the name that we know so well, Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. We were talking to Sunday school this morning, the promise that Christ made to the church at Laodicea, that if they overcome, they will sit with him on his throne, just as he sat down with his father on his throne. Where did Christ sit down on the throne with the Father? Right hand. What's the right hand? It's the place of privilege. It's the place of favor, the place of prominence. The spoiled one sits on the right side, or the one who is about to be spoiled sits on the right side. And this is exactly what Jacob is saying about this second son that comes from Rachel.
Yes, sorrow for her because she's not going to get to raise this child and enjoy this child or the first one, Joseph. But Jacob is. And this child is going to be viewed in a special way by Jacob, treated in a special way by Jacob. And we'll see that in the future events. You're thinking about them right now as well. This child was the last tangible connection that Jacob had to Rachel, the woman that he loved at first sight and kept loving after that. So he was to be considered a gift from God with highest honor from his father because of what he represents to him. So again, all of that to say, chapter 34, what we looked at last week was a chapter of darkness. This one is a chapter of grace. Jacob and his family and his household could not be wicked enough to stop God from loving his chosen one. Think about that. Jacob couldn't stop God. No matter how wicked he was, no matter how much wickedness he allowed within his household, he could not stop God from loving him and keeping his covenant with him and pouring out all kinds of blessings on him and everything that was connected to him. Jacob's life was clearly a life of favor. But that doesn't mean it was an easy life. As Jacob was receiving all of this grace from God, his life was also a life of great loss, wasn't it? Because verse 19, we read about Rachel and this second son. That story continued a little bit further, and I've mentioned this. Verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So as Jacob received his 12th son, the second son of Rachel, he lost the love of his life, Rachel. The joy of being back there in the promised land and revisiting Bethel, where he had met God for the very first time, and heading down to his father's house to introduce his whole family that his father Isaac had never met before. What do you think that reunion would be like for all of them? In the midst of all of that, it's all lessened by the loss of his favorite, Rachel, in all of that. It's bittersweet for sure. Even when Jacob is talking to his sons on his deathbed and describing them and their lives and giving out blessings as he wanted them to have them, he brought up Rachel again and talked about this loss. So years later, he still hadn't forgotten about his wife or this loss on this day. It was a bittersweet journey for sure. Joy and tears were Jacob's lot in the promised land. And he experienced more loss than that. I skipped it, but go back to verse 8 with me. Let me go back and read this that I jumped over a little bit ago. It says this in verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. So here's another lady, Deborah, that we haven't heard of before. She hasn't factored into everything that we've noticed. We haven't talked about her. She has not been a main player in this whole drama. But I think she was probably a very influential figure in Jacob's earlier life because she was Rebekah's nurse. So this Deborah probably came with Rebekah when the servant found Rebekah and she agreed to marry Isaac and they left up there in Padan Aram and came back down to Isaac for her to marry Isaac. Evidently, this was one of Rebekah's servants who probably came with her on that trip. She had been there all those years that Rebekah was barren and she was waiting to have a child. She had probably nursed both of Rebekah's boys, Esau and Jacob. She had probably helped to raise both boys. And since Jacob was Rebekah's favorite, then probably her nurse was closer to Jacob than she had been to Esau as well. This Deborah was probably like a second mother to Jacob. Now, how she got hooked back up with Jacob when he came back to the promised land, I don't know. I can't answer that question. But with his mother already dead, Deborah was probably a poignant link to his mother. And probably she represented the memory of his mother. And not only was she special to him when he was growing up for all of those years, but she was special to him now, having lost his mother. And so, after that probably short reunion, after just a few renewed memories with Deborah, Jacob has to bury her too. near Bethel. And that's not all the loss that Jacob experienced in the promised land. Go over to verse 27 with me. Notice how this chapter wraps up. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So at this point in time, Jacob had been gone from his father for over 30 years. Now Jacob's a changed man. Not glorified, not perfect, but we've seen this morning that it seems like he's seeing things differently. He's seeing God differently. He's appreciating grace like he never has before. I think his place, his purpose in the promised land takes on a whole new meaning for him at this point in time. So imagine going back down to his father at this point. When he left his father before, he had lied to his father to steal his father's blessing from Esau. He had to run from his life, get out and skedaddle as fast as he could to save his own life. That's how he left his father 30 years ago. Now he's coming back to his father with all of most of God's covenant blessings fulfilled as promised. He's got descendants that are already starting to be like the dust of the earth. He's got flocks and herds that you can't even count at this point in time. He's back in the promised land. God has stayed with him all of that time and now brought him back, preserved, kept, protected through all of those years. And Jacob's now going back down to see his father and be with his father. And imagine Jacob really had high hopes for that time and the fellowship that he would enjoy with his father, talking about the covenant of God to Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. And look, Dad, at all the ways this is coming to fruition. And he has to bury his dad. Buries his nurse from when he was growing up. He buries his beloved wife, Rachel, that he worked for all of those years. And now he's got to bury his father too. So in the midst of all of that grace, all the blessings of God in the promised land, all the joy that comes with following God, Jacob can't escape the curse of death. He can't get around pain and suffering and the loss of people who are very dear to him. Can't get rid of that. And there's one more sad piece to this puzzle, too. Look at verse 22. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So no matter how much Jacob changes, he can't get rid of the presence of sin either. Now, I don't know if you're looking at the passage there. We read verses 19 and 20 about Rachel dying. And then this description of what Reuben did comes right after that. When Moses writes it, he chooses to say, Rachel had Benjamin, Rachel died, and then Reuben slept with her handmaid. Why? Why make sure that's recorded? And why make sure it's recorded in that spot in what Moses is writing? Well, it's because there's a tie between those two things. It looks pretty clear that Reuben deliberately lay with Bilhah in reaction to Rachel's death. Rachel dies, Reuben makes a decision. Question is, why? What's behind that? Well, remember Rachel's spot. Rachel was the apple of Jacob's eye. Rachel was the one. Rachel was the one that he loved more than everybody else from the get-go. And even after that, everybody knew it. Remember the fight that went on and on between Rachel and Leah? Leah knew that she's better in Jacob's eyes. I'm going to have to give him children if I have any hope whatsoever of coming up to her level. And so she fought and fought and fought for it. Surely the kids understood that. Surely the whole household understood the spot that Rachel occupied that nobody else could touch. Now Rachel's gone. Who gets that spot now? Who are Jacob's affections going to turn to at this point in time? I think maybe Reuben was afraid it wasn't going to be his mother. Leah's still not going to get his affections. Maybe since Rachel's handmaid is the closest thing that Jacob's got to Rachel, maybe he'll just turn his affections over to her now, and she will end up taking that spot that Rachel had occupied before. And so Reuben, I think, did this deliberately to try to spoil that. Maybe he thought he could turn Jacob's attention and his favor away from Rachel and Rachel's handmaid by spoiling her for Jacob. And there are also some scholars and commentators who know the culture of that day. And there's also some indication that when a son sleeps with his father's concubine, legally then, there's a negative legal consequence that comes to the father and his concubine and the children that come from them. Maybe Reuben is playing a legal card here as well. Okay, well, I go sleep with her now. It spoils her in Jacob's eyes. She'll be ruined for him, but also ruined in other ways on down the line when you get ready to divide up all that's going to come from him. I don't know. But what we're seeing here is that in spite of all of God's grace to Jacob, there was plenty of heartache, plenty of hardship for Jacob to deal with as he followed God in the promised land. Now, let me wrap this up very quickly. What's all this mean to us? Because this is a different family far away, and I can't get my pointer to work now. Listen closely. I'm going to give you three things. Listen closely, okay? Here's the first. Sometimes God's grace must take us back to God's grace. Sometimes God's grace must take us back to God's grace. Think Jacob again for a second. God had chosen him. God loved him more than he loved Esau. God allowed Jacob to steal the birthright from Esau. God used Jacob's deceit to get him the blessing of Isaac. God used his mother's lying to protect him from Esau. God came to Jacob personally at Bethel, promised him all of those covenant blessings, and then developed those blessings under Laban up there in Paddan Aram. Jacob had received God's grace long ago, 30 years ago, back at Bethel that first time, and he had continued to receive God's grace ever since up there in Paddan Aram, and now he's still receiving God's grace there in Canaan, now that he's back there. But none of that grace before really moved Jacob. Didn't change him. Didn't affect him in a radical way. Again, at least not for very long. There were some blips here and there, but they didn't last. They weren't permanent changes. So 30 years since the first time, God had to take him back to that spot, both in his memory, but also physically, to the location itself. God had to take Jacob back to that awesome place to remind Jacob of the awesome God who made that place so awesome, and to remind Jacob of the awesome grace that was given to him there. To remind Jacob how that God came to him when he was a mess and stayed with him while he was a mess and blessed him constantly in spite of his mess and was now bringing him out of his mess. And I think, folks, that's exactly what we need sometimes. We've been praying on Sunday nights. If you don't come on Sunday nights, we've been praying about you, just so you know. We've been praying for revival, not mentioning people by name. Oh, so-and-so, they're so bad, they need revival. Let's pray for them. Not that. But just knowing there is a propensity among God's people to go cold, get passive, indifferent, unaware. And if you were here in Sunday school this morning looking at the church at Laodicea, a church, a congregation of believers, and they were, Christ described them as poor, wretched, blind, naked believers. For a moment, for a time, that's what they had become. And it is very possible for believers still today, believers at Rosemont Baptist Church, to get in that spot where we're just cold and passive and indifferent and forgetful and unmoved spiritually. And what changes that? What does it take to get out of a funk like that? It takes God's grace to take us back to God's grace. It takes him doing that to help us to remember the shape that we were in when God first came to us. Do you remember? Have you remembered lately how lost, wicked, blind, godless, self-righteous maybe, deceitful we were? How dead we were? Do you remember? Sometimes it takes God's grace to take us back to God's grace, to help us remember the wonder that we first felt, that this awesome God, this God of heaven, the God who rules angels, would have anything to do with me. You remember that? When you first saw him as he is, you were blown away with who he is, and then it struck you, why would this God have anything to do with me? Especially promise me eternal life with him? Especially at the cost of the life of his perfect son? Why in the world do you remember being filled with awe and wonder, not just over God, but over the grace of that God to you? Sometimes it takes the grace of God to take us back to that spot to remind us and stir us up again and make us warm again, passionate again, zealous again, humble again, thrilled about Christ and enjoying Christ and not wanting anything to compete with him anymore. Sometimes it's got to be God's grace that takes us back to that grace. Here's the second thing. God's grace does not eliminate repentance. It motivates it. God's grace does not eliminate repentance. It motivates it. Again, God's grace never stopped to Jacob. He gave Jacob the covenant promises originally at Bethel, and then he fulfilled those covenant promises. Jacob could not stop God from loving him and blessing him, no matter what Jacob did or what Jacob didn't do that he was supposed to do. But all of that love and all of that grace does not mean God approved of Jacob's sin or tolerated it continuing. God was not about to let Jacob live in the land that God had promised and given to him while Jacob kept ignoring God or while his household worshiped other false foreign gods. So God turned Jacob's attention back to that original encounter and back to his grace at Bethel to make Jacob appreciate what that God of grace deserved from him. Again, going back to Bethel and remembering God and what had been said to him there, all of that was to conjure up, to stir up this awareness of what that awesome God actually deserved from him. What did he deserve? He deserved Jacob's singular devotion. Devotion to that God and no one else. He deserved Jacob's undivided worship. He deserved Jacob's obsession. He deserved Jacob's glad submission to him. And not just Jacob. Everyone and everything that belonged to Jacob should gladly submit to this God because of the grace that he had given to Jacob and everyone connected to Jacob. So Jacob immediately, he gladly had them bury and leave everything that had competed with God for that singular devotion. Dig a hole, put it in, cover it up, and we're leaving. Beautiful picture. Incredible picture. And folks, that's what the appreciation of God's grace will do for us. It reminds us that the God who has given us so much unearned favor not only demands our repentance, he deserves it. It convinces us that nothing should compete with or share or steal our affection for him, our devotion to him. Nothing from our sinful past should be carried forward into our holy present or future. The memory of God's grace should have us all digging holes to bury and leave behind everything that opposes God's holiness, God's will, God's pleasure, and God's glory. God's grace doesn't eliminate repentance, it motivates it. Here's the last thing, number three. God's grace does not erase all earthly consequences for sin. God's grace does not erase all earthly consequences for sin. Again, with Jacob, after 30 years, God brought him back to the land that he had promised him, brought him back to Bethel, back to the house of God. And Jacob was enjoying the benefits of being where he was supposed to be, how he was supposed to be there. But his return was not without heartache, and it was not without hardship, as I've just explained to you a second ago. Jacob had to bury people in the promised land, people that he loved dearly. And on top of that, one of his many descendants who were promised under the covenant committed immorality with one of Jacob's concubines, probably just to get at Jacob. So his earthly life under God's grace, even after he came to appreciate God's grace, was a bittersweet life. And I hate to break it to you, ours will be too. Because of Adam and Eve's sin and the curse for their sin, we will be surrounded by pain and suffering, dying and death, even when we are utterly obsessed with Christ. Even when we're seeing His grace, even when we're seeing Him and we're enjoying Him and we are devoted to Him, we are obsessed with Christ, even in those moments, we cannot get away from the curse that comes to us from Adam and Eve. Some of my most spiritually strong times, if I can say something like that, I have spent those times in the hospital or at hospice or at funerals with some of our beloved people here at Rosemont. It's unending. The heartache is never ending because we can't get rid of the earthly consequences that come from Adam and Eve's sin. But we will also be constantly dealing with the earthly fallout of our own sins. There will be lasting effects. There will be returning temptations and tempters from sinful things that we've been involved in the past. There will be images that still are in our mind from things that we were involved in sinfully in the past. There will be relationship struggles that stem from sinful things that we did to other people in the past. There will be financial strain that we live with for years and decades from selfish, wasteful spending in the past. And we could go on with example after example after example. Our own sins produce fallout. They produce consequences. They produce effects on other people and on us that will not be cleared up in this life. But praise God that under His eternal covenant, all of those sins, every one of them, were nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ, and they were erased from our record so that there will be no eternal penalty for them or eternal effects from them. As John wrote in Revelation chapter 21, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Praise God. Yeah. We make messes that won't be cleared up in this life on this earth. We will continue to live in the midst of them, but they won't last. If we are in Christ by God's choice and faith, they will be gone someday, and we look forward to that day. We say, even so, Lord, come quickly, right? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that Your book is a book that is very honest, brutally honest sometimes. It's another one of those things that proves to us that men did not write this. You have a chapter like 34 that is about as hideous as you can imagine. Probably the worst rated movie that anyone could make could be Genesis chapter 34. It just shows the depravity of man, the heart, and the actions that come from the heart, and just brutal honesty. It's accurate, though. This is what can come from any unregenerate heart. Then there's chapter 35, the chapter that is followed with Your grace, the chapter where You intervene in the depravity with Your grace, not waiting around for people to come to their senses and turn to You and finally start to follow You, but You changing the script, You changing the trajectory, You making sure that what You deserve and what You want for Your people happens. And it has to be You. It has to be grace. It will not be our works, because we know what we are naturally. Ben read it a little while ago, dead in trespasses and sins. Not partly alive, not mostly alive, not even partly dead. No, there's no ambiguity about that. There's nothing unclear. It's an absolute statement about us, dead in trespasses and sins. No dead person can do anything for himself or herself. We're so glad that You chose to before the foundation of time. But God, then God, You speak, You intervene, You move. You are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and in grace, You do exactly what You've promised to do. Thank You for doing that for Jacob. He certainly didn't deserve it. For much of his life, he certainly didn't appreciate it. But You would not stop loving him. That was Your choice. That was Your promise. Jacob couldn't change it. And each of us who is here this morning, who are yours, we've seen the evidence. It's not strong at times, but we are trusting in your Son alone. You've given us faith, and that faith is obvious. We don't believe in ourselves. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust only in his life and death on our behalf. For us, the script is the same as Jacob's. We're not where we are because we did anything. Much of our lives, we don't even appreciate what you've done for us. So many hours every day, we don't give a thought to our awesome God or the extent of your grace to us. We just live this life as if this is the only one and you're not a player in it. And yet, you still love us. You chose to love us. You promised to love us. You have to love us because you sent Christ to earn your favor for us. So as we look at Jacob, we're looking at ourselves, and we should come away from this morning moved. We should not be able to leave here this morning the same as we've always been or were when we came. We should come leave this place this morning filled with appreciation, filled with adoration for you, reminded of what you deserve from us, not just that you demand it. You deserve this. You've earned this from us, devotion, obsession, glad submission to whatever you want us to do. You deserve that from your people. And so if any of us is cold, passive lately, godless lately, worldly lately, forgetful of the things that we should be thinking of all the time, Father, I pray that by your grace, you will take us back to your grace. Remind us of the things we should remember, the things that should drive all of our thoughts and feelings and desires and our actions. Do that, please, for your name's sake and for our joy in Christ. We pray it all in his name. Amen.